one of the first Twilight Zone episodes, and you're going to have to Google that later, some of you. But one of the first Twilight Zone episodes is about a washed-up Hollywood actress, and as a young woman, she starred in the biggest blockbusters, but eventually, as she got older, the scripts dried up, they stopped coming, and so she now spends her days holed up in her Hollywood mansion, watching her old movies in the dark, alone, in her living room, and remembering how she once mattered to a lot of people. Now, we all want to matter. We all have a desire to be recognized, to be noticed, to be appreciated, to be valued. And I want to start off by saying that that impulse is good. It's not a bad impulse. It's not bad to want to matter. We are all made in God's image. We intuitively know, because of God's image stamped on our soul, we all intuitively know that at some level, to some degree, we matter. We are significant. So it's not wrong to want to matter. I think that's an echo of the divine image sort of resonating from our heart. But left unchecked, this craving for significance is like a raging wildfire. It will consume you. And left unchecked, it's like a Hollywood actress watching movies alone. It's pathetic. The worst thing that we can do is strive to find our significance outside of Christ. I know that's a very simple statement, a very basic statement, but it's so central to Christianity. Really, the paradox, the thing about Christianity that seems a little topsy-turvy at first, is that we're most significant when we prize Christ above all else. I mean, I think we found every hymn and song we can find making that point this morning. You know, Christ is more valuable than anything. Now, I know Ferris Lord Jesus is like, who says that? Nobody, right, except in that song. But get the meaning. There's no one fairer than Jesus. He's more glorious than anyone or anything. And so that's the paradox of Christianity. We're most significant when we prize Christ most of all. That's why John the Baptist said so memorably, he must, referring to Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. So put another way, we matter most to God when Christ really matters most to us. Now, we're going to see all of this today in our passage. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 916. It's Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. And so this morning we begin, I think it just became fall, I heard someone said. It's difficult to tell in Atlanta. But smart people are saying fall has begun. And so we're going to begin our fall sermon series today. Now, last year we covered Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7. Then we took a break from Acts for a number of months. And now we're back in Acts chapter 8, picking up where we left off. Now, the book of Acts is really a history of the early church inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by a man named Luke. It's the history of the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And it's the record of the growth of the church throughout the Mediterranean world and even beyond. It began with Jesus' ascension, where he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That's how it begins in Acts chapter 1. But with his departure, as he promised, the Holy Spirit has come. And so now every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit upon conversion, and they are now emboldened to stand for Jesus in the face of persecution, as we saw Stephen do in Acts chapter 7. Stephen stood before the religious leaders of the day, and he bore witness to Christ, and the religious leaders before whom he stood were really hypocrites who crucified Christ. And then we see in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, that they stoned Stephen. They stoned him to death. Now, among them, among these religious leaders, among these hypocrites, Among these men who claimed to be very godly but did not know God at all was a man named Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we find Saul ravaging the church and entering house after house. So I love to pray on Sunday mornings for persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And every time, I hope it resonates with you, but every time I pray about a country where it's illegal to convert to Christianity, I'm thinking, you know, they're living first century Christianity right now in the 21st century. It's so foreign to most of us. But what Saul did is happening today in other places around the world. And Saul, as he's ravaging the church, as he's going house to house, uncovering Christians and persecuting them, what he thought he was doing was stopping the church. That was his expectation. I'm gonna stop them. And actually what he was doing was unleashing the church that believers might reach the four corners of the globe. So listen to what happens next. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, for those taking notes, or for those not taking notes and just listening, I have 2 points this morning. First, the gospel is for the world. The gospel is for the world. And second, the gospel is not for the worldly. The gospel is not for the worldly. And as we work through this passage, we'll see how the gospel turns the values of the world upside down. All right, first, the gospel is for the world. Now, we see in verse 4 that Saul's persecution did not have its intended effect. Instead of silencing the church, as I said, Saul scattered the church. Christians left Jerusalem, and they went about preaching the word. Now, what's really remarkable about this is the fact that they went to Samaria. Look again at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached to them the Christ. Now, Philip was one of the 7 men who had been selected in chapter 6 to resolve a dispute between Greek and Jewish believing widows. Philip worked on that problem so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But now it's Philip, not an apostle, delivering the word. Perhaps we could just stop and say, you know, don't let the professionals do the ministry. Don't leave it to the pastors. Don't leave it to the missionaries. Don't leave it to the quote-unquote evangelists to do the ministry. God has called all of us to carry good news wherever we can. Imagine what had happened if Philip had sort of turned in on himself and said, well, I'm not an apostle, I can't do this. No, God used Philip to bring the gospel to Samaria. Now, but it's not just that Philip shared the gospel. It's that he shared it with the Samaritans. Samaria and Judea had a long history. Back in the 10th century, Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. The capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. There was rarely peace between these two divided nations. In 722 BC, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. Most of Samaria's citizens were exiled, taken away out of their home. And then the Assyrians repopulated Samaria with individuals they'd captured in other raids and other conquests. And so at this time, Samaria became a place that was sort of a mixture, a hybrid. There were people with Jewish ancestry and people with Gentile ancestry, and there was Jewish religion and there was Gentile religion. And the Samaritans, this hybrid group of people, eventually built a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans didn't accept all of the Old Testament, but only the first five books of the Old Testament. And for all of these reasons and more, by Jesus' day, the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans was so thick that it was unacceptable for a Jew to even have contact with a Samaritan. And the feelings were mutual. Samaritans hated Jews. And where does Philip go when Paul persecutes the church in Jerusalem? He goes to Samaria. He's preaching the gospel there. And his preaching is accompanied by great signs and wonders, verse 7. And even more astounding, the Samaritans, they listened to Philip. And they accepted Philip's message. Look again at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So the gospel found a home among the Samaritans. So those of us who went through 2 Kings, just take a moment to just marvel at that. You remember the history. Just marvel at what God is doing, bringing the kingdom, if you will, together. Now, I love the fact, as I'm thinking about these Jewish believers going to Samaria, preaching the gospel to Samaritans, founding one church of Jews and Samaritans, I love the fact that at Mount Vernon, we don't all look the same. We come from different states. We come from different countries even. Some of us speak different languages and have different skin colors and different skin tones. And some churches are certainly more diverse than Mount Vernon. I get that. Some less, but this much is true. From the beginning of the church, the gospel didn't just reach different tribes, it brought different tribes together. And we see this in Acts 8, as Jews from Jerusalem plant churches in the northern region and join with them in Samaria. Now, friends, what you see in Acts 8 is a major turning point in world history. And it's exactly what Jesus said would happen. If you turn left in your Bible to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you find the promise that Jesus made to this small band of disciples. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, to this group that they don't quite understand what's going on. And Jesus says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so the promise that Jesus made all the way back in Acts chapter 1 has been partially fulfilled. The gospel has been unleashed in Samaria. Now, this, what I just said, explains a strange and often misinterpreted portion of our passage. So go back to chapter 8 and look again at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Now, we know from the end of Acts chapter 7 that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure why. It could be that they were sort of protected by a lot of the people so that they were able to stay and help that fledgling church in Jerusalem while others could go and proclaim the gospel. We're not sure why they stayed, but we know they did stay while Philip and others went about preaching. Okay, something happened. The apostles heard that Samaritans were coming to faith in Christ. And they must have remembered Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So they sent Peter and John to check out what was happening. And what do Peter and John find? They find a group of believers in Samaria. It would be like going to the Middle East, to a city that is a Muslim-dominated city, and all of a sudden you find out that there's a group of believers in Riyadh, you know, and you go there like, go, let's get to Riyadh and let's find out. And by the way, there are believers in Riyadh. But that's still an amazing, wonderful thing to see them risking so much to declare Christ. And so Peter and John go to Samaria to see what's going on, and they see that there really are believers there. But they see that these believers have not experienced the miracle of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit filled them in such a way that they spoke in tongues, testifying to the power of the gospel and the mighty works of God. Now, this explains, I think, verses 15 to 17. Look there. Referring to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we have every reason to believe that these Samaritans were already Christians. I mean, verse 12 makes that clear. They put their faith in Christ. They believed Philip. They believed his message. They put their faith in Christ. We know it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone can truly believe. They believed. So what were these new believers lacking? Well, here's my answer. The apostles believed this pioneering gospel work in Samaria needed to be accompanied by the same power that we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, when the people were filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that they began to speak in tongues, declaring in languages that they did not originally speak the mighty works of God. Now, tongues are not mentioned in verse 17, but I think it's implied that when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what happened. Now, one piece of evidence for this, in defense of this interpretation of the text, is the fact that when the gospel reached the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, the Spirit was poured out in such a way that we're explicitly told they spoke in tongues, testifying to the power of the gospel in this pioneering work for the first time in history among the Gentiles. So, in other words, the first preaching of the gospel to the Jews came with a unique filling of the Holy Spirit where they spoke in tongues. The first preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, where Gentiles are converted, came with being uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit, such that they spoke in tongues. And likewise, here in Acts chapter 8, Peter and John want these Samaritans to be so filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that they too would testify to the power of the gospel in tongues. So what we see here in chapter 8, the laying on of hands for baptism of the Holy Spirit after conversion, is not a repeatable event. Now, take a deep breath. We can think about that, talk about it afterwards. There are admittedly some who disagree with this interpretation. I spent the first 4 years of my Christian life in a charismatic church. And by charismatic, I don't mean that they were sort of bubbly. This is sort of like theological language. They were a church looking for physical manifestations of the Holy Spirit in dramatic and powerful ways. And one morning in May of 1991, I was baptized. And a few minutes before I was dunked as a believer, okay, a few minutes before that, the pastor laid hands on me in prayer. And he prayed that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit, like Peter and John prayed. And so he did that, and I'm a pretty young believer. I've only been a believer certainly just a few months by that point. And when he was finished, he asked me if I felt anything. Well, I knew what he meant. I knew what he meant. Unfortunately, he didn't give me a Bible study on Acts 8 prior to this little prayer time. But I knew what he meant. He wanted to know, had I had an Acts 8 experience? You know, did I feel the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in my life in such a way that I could bear testimony to that? I knew what he meant, but the truth is I just felt his hands on me. And so I said, yes, I felt something. It was not my brightest moment, you know? It wasn't. And I think that his... I don't know his heart, this pastor's heart, but I do believe that his actions were based on a misguided understanding of Acts chapter 8. Now, Acts chapter 8, I'd say, does not teach us to expect a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it does teach us that the Spirit was uniquely and wonderfully at work, pioneering the unleashing of the gospel in Samaria and eventually among the Gentiles as well, testifying in signs and wonders. Let's not overlook that as Philip preached, there were signs and wonders. Part of me wants to say, I wish there were signs and wonders when I was preaching. You know, this was something unique and wonderful as the Spirit is testifying that Jesus Christ is alive and he is at afoot and the church is growing in profound and remarkable ways. Okay, what does that mean for us? I need to focus on a couple of things here. I want to exhort you, because I don't want to spend all this time just sort of hammering against those who are looking for a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Instead, I want to exhort us to live as Spirit-filled Christians. Let's live as Christians who are powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of Romans 8:9, where Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So Paul is saying the Spirit of God lives in everyone who's a Christian. God has done more than save us from condemnation. He just has. He has filled us with his Holy Spirit so that we can walk in newness of life, so that we can testify to his saving grace. You are not alone in your battle against sin. You have God's Spirit in you. I know it's almost become sort of cliche to say, I can't do it in my own strength. But there's nothing cliche about that statement. It's just a matter of Christian historical fact. You can't do it by yourself. You have to have the Holy Spirit. So I want to say, okay, Aaron, that sounds great. What does that look like? And all I know to say is acknowledge your weakness. And not just like once a year, but acknowledge your weakness every day, you know, every hour of the day. Acknowledge that you are unable in the flesh to do that which God would have you do. That is not a naive exhortation. It is a biblical reality that your only hope of pleasing God in any demonstrable way is to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that you live out God's commands by his power, in his strength, for his glory. Our church is useless unless we corporately are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so just a few minutes ago before the service, as we do now every Sunday morning, we gather together in my office and we pray for God's Spirit to work. Because I know that, you know, that we could have the best hymns, but if you're not filled with the Spirit, if we're not filled with the Spirit, it's just white noise. You know, and I can deliver the best sermon, but if I'm not filled with the Spirit and you're not filled with the Spirit, it's just another lecture. So how, as a church, do we sort of wrap our minds around the fact that as wonderful it is to gather in a well-lit auditorium as God's people, if the Spirit's not here, nothing else matters. Acknowledge our weakness. We can't accomplish anything without the power of the Holy Spirit, and plead for God's Spirit to be at work in us, both individually and corporately. And then, second, I don't want to leave this portion of Philip without exhorting us to boldly share the gospel. Philip went to Samaria, of all places. He went to Samaria. He told people about, I would have been looking for suburbs of Jerusalem. That would have been my first target. You know, I want to find the people who already heard about it. You know, you heard about what's going on over there in Jerusalem, right? Well, let me tell you, he went to Samaria. And there he preached the word, the gospel, the message of a crucified and risen Savior. And Samaritans were cut to the heart. They embraced a Jewish gospel. And this is more radical than Palestinians calling Netanyahu their president. This is amazing. Now, it's not a Jewish gospel, I get that. But he came first to the Jews. The gospel is for the world. So let's believe. Let's believe that God will save the least expected. So the gospel is for drug dealers and for grandmothers. And if there's a drug dealing grandmother, the gospel is for her. For the unexpected, right? For the workaholics. The gospel is for workaholics. The gospel is for elementary kids. For kids in elementary school, the gospel is for you. The gospel is for Americans, for Ghanaians, and for Russians. It's a gospel for the world. And so be like Philip. Okay, so if all of those topical sermons on evangelism like didn't have their intended effect, I just want to go to the Bible and say, be like Philip. Trust God's word to change people. No one is saved because you're charming or intelligent. You were saved because God's word is powerful. So think of two people in your life who need the gospel, and find an open door to share the good news with them. Last night, I don't lead a covenant group. A covenant group is a small group for members only. So if you're not a member and you want to be in a covenant group, join the church. I've offended somebody with that statement right now. Talk to me at the door after the service. I'm in a covenant group, and I'm not leading it. The Ulettes are leading it. And they begin the covenant group by asking us to write down on a post-it note someone in our life with whom we can be sharing the gospel. And so we all go around and share, and then Tina grabs the post-it notes and says, and I'm going to be holding you accountable to do this later on. Like, this covenant group's the real deal. You know, this is like, we're not just going to pray for this. We're going to be in your face asking you if you did it. All right, so join my covenant group. Think of two people in your life who need the gospel and find an open door to deliver this good news. Or I'm going to sick Tina on you, if Dane lets me. Now, that was the first point. The gospel is for the world. Point number two, the gospel is not for the worldly. To which I mean you can't stay worldly and follow Jesus. So don't quote this point out of context. You just can't stay worldly and follow Jesus. Now, I've skipped by what may be the most interesting part of this passage, the man named Simon. Look again at Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Now, we don't know much more about Simon. He was probably a Samaritan, but we're not sure. He clearly devoted himself to sorcery. However he did his tricks, was it by satanic power? Was it just sort of like a modern-day magician who does things that we can't explain? However he did it, he clearly amazed the people of Samaria. Luke reports at the end of verse 9 that he even amazed himself. Right? He went around telling people he himself was somebody great. I am somebody great. Right? That was Simon's M.O., and everyone noticed, verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. And it's not just that he did tricks. They saw him as someone who did miracles in the name of God, by the power of God. Remember, Samaria was that strange mix of both Judaism and pagan religion. And that mixture is rolled up into, it's embodied by Simon the magician. Luke tells us twice, they paid attention to him. So Simon was a man who really mattered. He was noticed, recognized, affirmed, appreciated by the people. He was on the cover of People of Samaria magazine. Right? They did feature stories of him on Dateline. The hashtag Simon the Sorcerer trended high on Twitter. I mean, that's what it's funny, but I mean, what else can that mean? From the least to the greatest. He was well known. So Simon had the world in the palm of his hand, and then came Philip. And Philip came, and between Philip's miracles and the gospel, people began to leave Simon. And they shifted their allegiance away from the sorcerer and toward this out-of-town preacher. Look again at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he, Simon, was amazed. So, okay. Well, hold on the hallelujah. Whoever said hallelujah, just gonna hit pause on that. It looks like Simon was converted to Christianity too. The text says he believed and he was baptized. But even here, even before we read on to his interaction with Peter, there should be a couple of things that cause us to pause. In verse 13, we're told that he continued with Philip. Now that term, he continued with, could literally be translated, he was attaching himself to Philip. Attaching himself to Philip. I wonder if Simon was more attached to Philip than he was to Jesus. Speculation at this point. But also notice what amazed him. Verse 13. Look how that verse ends. And seeing signs and miracles performed, he was amazed. There's nothing wrong with being amazed by miracles. But I wonder if Simon is more amazed by the miracles that Philip performed than the gospel that Philip preached. Now, my skepticism, I think, is confirmed in verse 18. Look there. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, in the Middle Ages, when the church was becoming increasingly corrupt, it became common for men to buy positions of authority in the church. They would hand over gold and silver to the Pope or to a cardinal, and the Pope or the cardinal would give that person the office of priest or the office of bishop, right? It was bribing the church to get a position of spiritual leadership. And you know what that practice wound up being called? Simony, after Simon, right here. Now look at Peter's response in verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, what's going on here? What does Peter see? A number of things. Simon loved the gifts more than the giver. Simon wanted the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit more than he actually wanted the Holy Spirit. Where's this longing to be filled with the Spirit? God, God, I want that. I want that for me. Where's that longing? Where's his desire to be marked by a holiness without which no one will see the Lord? I don't see that. Brothers and sisters, don't let this be you. You know, maybe you long to teach, but do you love to be taught? Maybe you long to shepherd, but do you love being shepherded? Maybe you want to be known as someone who can point people to God, but are you walking with God in a personal way? And another thing, Simon was jealous for fame. Did you notice what Peter said in verse 23? Simon was in the gall of bitterness. Why was he bitter? Of all the sins that Peter could have pointed out, why point out bitterness there? Could it be because he was once known as great in Samaria, but now people are putting their faith in Philip's message? Simon was once the talk of the town, and now he's an afterthought, and it's killing him. He's willing to spend all of his money to get the power to do that which he believes will bring him fame. This is not a man living for the sake of the name of Christ. But that's not all. Simon never owned his sin. Look at verse 24. And Simon answered. So after being rebuked by Peter, I mean, Peter just literally tells him, "You can go to hell." I mean, that's, "May your silver perish with you." That's what Peter is saying. This is a stern rebuke. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon didn't want judgment, that's clear. Peter warned he could perish for his sin, but there's no contrition in Simon's words. There's no grief. He has no interest in identifying and confessing his sin. That's what repenters do. They identify their sin. This is what I did. They confess it. I did it. It was wrong. There's no pleading for forgiveness. You know, Peter, would you pray for me? Pray that I'd be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. It's not there. Nothing appears to have changed since verse 9. He sees himself as somebody great, and regardless of what he said when he was baptized, it's possible to be baptized and not be a believer. That may be hard for some of you to understand, but it's true. Look at Simon. He was baptized, but he didn't know Christ. Jesus was small in his eyes. Okay, so that's the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's Simon the magician. What are we to make of this? How can we apply this to our lives today? A couple of things. First, I want to start here. Be thankful for all the good that comes with the gospel. Be thankful for all the good that comes with the gospel. Think of all the gifts that come from knowing Christ. There is, of course, salvation. You know, if you've truly put your faith in Christ, you are truly forgiven. You're saved. You're no longer condemned. The wrath of God has been removed, right? It's been borne by Christ in your place. There's that. There's the reward of heaven tomorrow. Like, if you're a Christian, your future is good. Like, better than good, great. Better than great, it's awesome. Right? The reward of heaven tomorrow. Then there's the presence of the peace of God today, like right now. There's the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to make you look more like Jesus. There's the family of faith. There's the church. These are good gifts that come with the gospel. And we should be thankful for all that comes, not just the primary, not just the heart of it, salvation, but the presence of the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the local church, the peace of God, all of that. So I don't want anything that I'm about to say to keep any of you from delighting in or feeling guilty that you enjoy the good gifts that accompany the gospel. Because I think as Christians, we're often just looking for ways to feel guilty. Don't want you to feel guilty there. You're not guilty of delighting in these good gifts that accompany the gospel. We should be thankful for all that comes with genuine gospel faith. Okay, but what I want to camp on in this one fairly long application point is number two, beware of trivializing the gospel. Right, so this is where if you went to sleep like 35 minutes ago, I just want you to come back for this. All right, beware of trivializing the gospel. Simon passed himself off as a believer for quite some time, and maybe he even thought he was a believer. I'm not saying he wasn't actually deceived. Maybe he thought he was, but Peter realized whatever was going on in Simon's mind, Peter realized that Simon was trivializing Christianity. Simon tried to use the gospel, whether he knew what he was doing or not, to make life better for himself. He boiled down the gospel to a financial transaction. Surely I can pay a little bit of money to become a religious leader, Simon thought. And Simon wanted the honor that Philip had, and Simon wanted the power that the apostles had, but he didn't seem to want what matters most, the humility that comes from knowing Christ. Simon trivialized, in that sense, the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, how are you tempted to trivialize the gospel? Now let me give you three examples of ways that we are prone to trivialize the gospel. Are there other ways? I'm sure there are. But for the sake of time, I want to share these three ways that we today in the 21st century are prone to trivialize the gospel. Okay, we trivialize the gospel when we boil it down to morality. Morality is being a better person. We should want to be better people. That is a good thing. Morality is good, but it's not the gospel. The world says the way to being a good person, the way to holiness, is willpower. Try hard, do better, go to church more, give more. How many churches are filled with people who think Christianity is like a home renovation project? If you put enough time and money, you'll see a positive change. But holiness doesn't work like that. The gospel says that the way to holiness, the way to morality, if you will, is grace. Grace is the fuel for holiness. Until you realize your desperate need for God to work in you, to change your heart, to fill you with His Spirit so that you can live for His glory, until you understand the grace that flows from the hands of a crucified Savior, you'll never really know what it means to be a good person. And you'll trivialize the gospel like Simon. Until you see yourself as the worst of sinners, you'll never be a saint. Okay, another example. We trivialize the gospel and we boil it down to morality, to being a better person. It's much more scandalous than that. Another example, we trivialize the gospel when we boil it down to community. To community. I grew up in the era of the NBC sitcom Friends, which came out a long time after The Twilight Zone. The creators of Friends brought our idols to life on television. We all want friends. We all want that sense of belonging that comes with friends. And so let me be clear, like morality, friends are good. Friends are great. A sense of belonging is good. God created us as social beings. We should want friends and belonging and community. But the surest way to never have true community is to want it more than anything else. Community is not the gospel. When you idolize community, it becomes like a mirage. The closer you think you are to it, the quicker it disappears. If you want real, lasting, soul-satisfying friendships, community, stop looking for it. Take your eyes off of community and put your eyes on Christ. Jesus is the only path to lasting friendship. The true way to community is realizing Jesus is the only one with whom you really need to commune. If you want friendship more than Christ, you'll never have a good friend, and you'll never be a good friend. And don't walk away thinking, I don't care about community. That would be false. I care about it so much that I'm pleading with you to stop looking for it. Look for Jesus. Community will come. Now, last example. We trivialize the gospel. And so I just wonder how many people are in churches because they want community. I mean, what do we have? I mean, there are atheists that are forming atheist churches for the sake of community. Atheists are gathering in the name of community. Let's do better, right? We could be split up, and Jesus still reigns, you know? Our community, I think this is why the Bible so often talks about the fact that we are citizens of heaven even now. So that as our earthly community is just destroyed by factionalism or violence or war, we know, okay, but I got one foot in heaven. And that's not like a metaphor. It's real. That's our community. So this is a good that comes with the gospel. I'm so thankful for it. I'm so thankful for the church. I need the church. I probably need the church more than you do. I need community. But I need Jesus more. And the more I embrace Christ, just the less I need you, and the better pastor I'm able to be, and the better friend I'm able to be. I hope that makes sense. Okay, so we trivialize the gospel, and we boil it down to community. And the last example, we trivialize the gospel when we boil it down to respectability. Respectability. And that was really Simon's problem, I think, at its core. He wanted respectability, and if he got it by being a magician, great. You know, if he got it by sticking near Philip, great. You know, maybe not as great as having it on his own, but still great. If he got it by buying the power to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, what does it matter, Simon thought, so long as I'm great in the eyes of others? And Peter just saw right through Simon. And I hope you do too. The desire for respectability is understandable. I'll say more than that. It's good. It's good. It's good to desire to be respected, to be affirmed, to be valued. It's okay to want to matter in the eyes of others. And my heart for a local church is a church is a place where people can come and know that they matter. Not fundamentally because they matter in my eyes, although that should be the case, but I want this to be a place where you know that in Christ you matter. You're, even outside of Christ, as an image bearer of God, there's a sense in which you matter, but how much more do you matter having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? So you're important. But here's what Simon didn't understand. The only way to really matter is to embrace the truth that Christ matters most of all. I'm not the first to say it, but in Christianity, the way up is down. Just as Jesus had to go through a cross before he could live with his Father in glory, so we have to die to ourselves before we can ever really matter. Nobody can buy significance. Nobody can work his way into significance by being a great teacher, by being a great pastor, by being a great businessman or woman, by being a great mom or dad. You can't earn your way into significance. It comes at the cost of Christ's priceless blood. So I began the sermon with the story of a washed-up actress spending her day watching old movies by herself, a pathetic sight. How many of us do the same thing? How many of us spend our days thinking about ourselves? How many of us spend our minutes longing for good things more than we long for Christ? Instead of replaying the film of our lives over and over and over in our heads, which I am prone to do, but instead of doing that, let's give ourselves to a greater story. Let's give ourselves to the true story of Christ, the story unfolding in the pages of Scripture, really unfolding in our own lives as well in a different way. Let's replay the gospel in our heads as we head off to work, as we struggle with contentment, as we long for better marriages, as we try to parent rebellious kids, as we long for a happier home, a more appreciative boss, a healthier body. If you're a Christian, it's because the gospel is priceless. And in Christ, you have everything you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the priceless gospel, the message of a crucified and risen Savior who knows us better than we know ourselves. Father, this morning we lift up those in our midst who have never truly humbled themselves before you, who might be like Simon, so aware of what the gospel can bring, and yet still blind to the gospel itself. Father, may they repent and believe the good news and humble themselves before the fairest Lord Jesus. But for the Christians in the room, we pray together that we would not be like Simon, that we would long for Christ to increase, and that we might be willing to decrease. We pray that in our humility, the Holy Spirit would work all the more, filling us with the precious pieces of the fruit of the Spirit every single second of our lives. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.